Welcome to you. We're so pleased to have Lynn back with us and for Egloff to have made that journey. We took Alan and Christine on that journey last week, so they have some appreciation of how much we're encouraged by Egloff being here. We gather together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also looking at the book of Revelation, and I love the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to think that our God and our Saviour is now a man of joy, a glorified man of joy. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that our God rejoices in his people, and he rejoices over his flocks with singing, and he promises to inhabit the praises of his people. And so we're gathered in his name, we're gathered because of him, and we're gathered to sing praises to him. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves into your care. We do thank you and praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it has reached out throughout time to individuals to gather them together as you've gathered us here this morning. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus, would be lifted up. The blessed Holy Spirit would reveal more of his glory and more of his joy before us this morning, that we might worship, Heavenly Father, that we might find ourselves at rest and at peace in who he is and what he has done. We thank you for sending your servants from across the world to encourage us, Heavenly Father, and we do pray your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. And bless us, Heavenly Father, as you have promised, as we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ declared again in our hearing. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the proclamation of this gospel throughout this world, and we pray for those fellowships where your gospel is preached, that you would bless them and be merciful to them, Heavenly Father, and cause your people to know that the blessed Lord Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne of this universe and is joyful about the finished work and rejoices over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Our Father, we do commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' precious name. We're going to sing. That's why God's people sing. They sing to each other and they sing to the Lord, and he sings. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Number 32. Pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand.
Thank you.
Alan's going to come and speak in a minute. He said from England that the task was daunting. But we appreciate it very much. We appreciate your labours, and we appreciate, again, having the opportunity to delve into the book of Revelation. In the very early days of our fellowship, some of you might remember, we had a morning where we just read all of Revelation. We just read the lot. We've had, it's not a tradition, but we've done it often over the years, where we just have the morning service where we just read the Word of God. And it's been a great blessing to us. But it's been a great blessing to come back and ponder the things of this world and what the reality that we live in through the eyes of the book of Revelation. And it's just... So we're thankful, and we pray the Lord would bless your time. We're going to do as we did last Sunday, and Alan will speak, and then we'll have a 10-minute break in the middle, and we'll sing another hymn, and then we'll hear some more, and then we'll have lunch together. So we're thankful that you're all here, and especially our visitors. We're going to sing number 33, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Well, here we are again in Revelation, and what I'm trying to do through this daunting task, as Angus reminded you, is to give the big picture of Revelation, the big picture, because it's not that we understand every detail that's the key thing. If you look at the third verse of the Revelation, it says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, live by them, live in the light of them, for the time is at hand." I'm comforted to know that it doesn't say that we need to understand perfectly everything. We need to read it, hear it, and keep it. And that's what we seek to do. Just the big picture, and my desire, my prayer is that maybe through this, through the book if you've got it, or other things that you can look at, you can delve into it in more detail, because I feel as though I've only just and so scratched the surface. I really do. It's like John Newton said when he was He was such a great scientific mind, but he said, I feel just like a little boy on the beach who's found a few pebbles. That's all. Compared with this great world of the creation of God, compared with this great revelation of the truth of God in the scriptures of God, you know, to see how what is written here is echoed by other parts of the scripture. Why? Because although it was written by different people in different ages, it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired that same gospel truth, and it's consistent right throughout it. So, I think also, why now? I don't think there's ever been it's always been relevant to the Church of God, ever since John was given it to write down. It's been for the comfort of the people of God. But I really do feel that the days in which we're living and the days to come, it has never been a more relevant message, a more needful message, a message to give comfort to God's saints, to give assurance, and to declare a clear warning to this world, to the lost. Things are not going on as they are, as it was in the days of Noah. So anyway, yesterday evening we looked at chapters 15 and 16, and of necessity, all of these studies of these different visions, the seven visions of the book, are much more hurried than if we had the time I would like to do. As I said, it was 27 messages, I think, in total when I preached it the first time round. And even then, that was a quick sprint through the book. But we did 15 and 16 last night, in which we saw the end of history. All the other visions had got us close to the end, but last night it's absolutely clear, the Battle of Armageddon, that was it, that was the end of this space-time creation, culminating in Armageddon, where false Christendom, anti-Christ, anti-Christendom, is arrayed against Gog and Magog. Satan tries to bring together this great worldwide consensus of unity without Christ. And it, as it were, it backfires completely. It backfires because they self-destruct. They mutually destruct. Now, although the end of chapter 16 is the end of history, pictured there clearly, it's obviously not the end of the book of Revelation. There are more visions to come. And the visions are like different reports of the same news scene. It's different reports, different angles on the same thing. I say in the book, do you remember when the planes flew into the Twin Towers? And I remember that dreadful day. I was in London. It was such an eerie, spooky thing that was going on. The internet just ground to a halt. Nobody could do anything because of the traffic that was whizzing around the internet. And I remember as that day went on, for some bizarre reason, all our public transport in London was completely screwed up. And I was very late getting home that night. But even then, the news channels were going mad with it. And over about the next 3 or 4 weeks, we kept getting, this was the view from near the Twin Tower. Oh, here's the view from over on Staten Island. Oh, here's the view from different perspectives. Exactly the same thing, but viewed from a different perspective. And the news channels were bringing out different aspects. It's just an illustration, but that's the way to look at these visions. They're all telling the same story of the kingdom of God triumphant over the kingdom of Satan. And we get different views of it. 15 and 16 was to portray the end. All scripture, from the start to the finish, speaks of God saving his elect people. We know this, don't we? The world of religion thinks that the Bible is to tell people how to live. If only they would live according to that, oh, what a nice place it would be. Well, it does tell us how to live, but that's not its purpose. The purpose of the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is God telling his people, his saints, his elect people, he's telling them the story of salvation. He's telling them how he has saved them from their sins, how he has taken them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God and to eternal glory, saving his elect people out of that kingdom of Satan and the coming of his own glorious kingdom of true peace and true righteousness, because it's founded on justice satisfied. How is justice satisfied? The Lord Jesus Christ has come. And his blood has been shed. And he has satisfied the demand of the law, which says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. He has died for his people. His death is that which has satisfied the law for his people. Okay then. So, it all reports the same theme, but through differing scenes in the scriptures, we have scenes of history, we have sections of poetry, we have prophecy, we have epistle, we have the gospels, and now we come to chapter 17. And here we see a woman named Babylon. A woman named Babylon. Look at verses 1 to 6. Let's read them. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You might ask the question, when we get to the end of chapter 16, how did we get to this total destruction that has been described, this end of history, of space-time creation? Well, our reporter in verse 1, the one who's bringing us this news report of how we got there, is one of the seven angels. He's one of the seven angels that were given the seven vials. It says it quite clearly there. Here is his report. It's a report about the whore that he sees. A whore is an unfaithful, adulterous woman who is buoyed up by waters. What are the waters? Look at verse 15. He said unto me, the waters, isn't it good when the scripture, you're thinking, what does that mean? And the scripture there itself, if only you will read it and look, it tells you exactly what it is. The waters which you saw, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You know, like the sea in Revelation 13:1, where the beast came out of the sea, is the peoples of the world. They're like a tumultuous sea, it says in Isaiah 57. The peoples of the earth are like a tumultuous sea. And look at it. Look at the hordes of people on this planet. It's like a tumultuous sea. She's sitting upon that, peoples of the world. And she's in unfaithful league. Look, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Adulterous interaction, unfaithful interaction, in league with world powers. And there's a drunkenness, made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The inhabitants of the earth are drunk. Drunk, loss of rational wisdom. Is that right? You know, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Too much of it, you lose rational wisdom. You get a distorted view of things. Is this not the world in which we live? When it comes to the things of God, there's drunkenness, there's spiritual drunkenness. They're drunken with the fornication of this woman, this whore that we're looking at. And it's obviously opposed to the holiness of God and deserving judgment. I will show you, it says in verse 1, the angel says, I'll show you the judgment of the great whore. Why? Because the cup that she's holding in verse 4 is full of abominations and filthiness. It's full of sin, vile sin. Verses 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is a vision again. This is symbolism again. This is a wilderness, not the wilderness that the woman of chapter 12 was taken into, a wilderness of separation from this world, but this is a wilderness of godless sinfulness. We can only get that from the context about the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Without God and without hope in the world, the scripture says. That's this wilderness. Not the wilderness of the true church's separation from the world. And there's this woman sitting on this beast. We've seen the beast before, but here's the woman sitting on a beast. And she's gorgeously clothed, elaborately clothed, with expensive adornments. But she's got vile contents in the golden cup that she holds. And what is the woman's name? It says it's there. capital letters, the translators have put it in our King James Version. Mystery. Something that is hidden and not obvious. You know, it's not going around with a great big clear sign on it what it actually is. It's mystery. It's hidden. And the name, the character, the name is the appearance of a glamorous woman, but the character of a city, Babylon, where people live. And verse 6, drunk with the excess of saints' blood. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. She's drunken with the martyrdom, if you like, the death of the true people of God. And John looks, and when he sees her, it says in our translation, I wondered with great admiration. And you think, oh, John's really impressed. He's impressed with what he's seeing. I think that gives the wrong impression in our 21st century English. What it actually says is astonished, shocked, taken aback. Look what he's looking at a woman on a beast, and he's absolutely shocked at what he sees. Why is he shocked? Because what did he see in chapter 12? He saw a woman arrayed with the sun and 12 stars on her head, and that was clearly a picture of the true church of Christ. So he sees a symbol in his vision that should be the church. It's a woman. She's the picture of the church. Christ gave himself for his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his church, his wife, the church, the bride of Christ. She's a woman, the church. She looks like she should be God's people. As it says in chapter 12, Israel was God's bride, symbolically. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite pictures the church of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, as I've already said, Paul says there, talking about husbands and wives, but he says, I speak of Christ and his church. Why is what looks like the church of God drunk with the saints' blood? Why is John so shocked? Answer, because her name, because her true character is actually Babylon. Babel, Tower of Babel, that's where Babylon comes from, the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, Nimrod, that rebellious panther, Nimrod, the one who rebelled against the justice and righteousness of God. He initiated there the kingdom of Antichrist at Babel. All the nations united in a consensus of unity, building their own tower to reach to heaven, to reach to some eternal state of bliss and cooperation without the justice of God in Christ. No need for Christ. No need for that promised seed of Genesis 3:15 that God said must come. The seed must come to bruise Satan's head, to crush Satan's head, and in the process have his heel bruised. In 13 verse 3, chapter 13 and verse 3, we saw that kingdom of Antichrist at Babel, God dealt it a fatal blow. He dealt it a fatal blow by coming down and confounding the languages. And their consensus of unity was completely messed up by the confounding of the languages. Is it not true? I know we've got translation apps on our phone. I got pretty good school level French. I got to the stage, I even preached a sermon in French. 2007? Yes. Now if I go to France and I listen to normal conversation, I cannot understand a word. I grab the odd word out of it. It was that confusion of the languages, what I'm saying, was a very effective splitting up of the peoples of the world in their consensus of unity. But as we go on through history, we saw in chapter 13, verse 3, that deadly wound was healed. The days in which we live, that so great a stark separation of the nations, that wound is healed. We can get on a plane and fly virtually anywhere in the world, and if you've got your passport on you, they'll let you in most places. You don't need much documentation to go virtually anywhere. The deadly wound is to a large extent healed. But the rise of Babylon is a symbol of the oppression of God's people. Remember the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So clearly, it was the oppression of God's people. They were taken into 70 years of captivity. But its fall, the fall of Babylon, is repeated again and again in Scripture. In Isaiah 21 verse 9, Babylon is fallen. In other words, be absolutely sure, be in no doubt, Babylon, false religion, that which opposes the people of God, is fallen. We saw it in 14 and verse 8. In 14 verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Is it not exactly what we've just seen in chapter 17? In chapter 16 and verse 19, and that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath for her sin. What looks at first sight like God's church is in fact a whore, unfaithful, named Babylon. We've seen it before in chapter 11. Remember, in chapter 11 it was about measuring the temple. Go and measure the temple. Why go and measure the temple? Identify who the true people of God are. So John's given a measuring rod, and God says clearly to him, go and measure the temple, but only measure the core of it and the people that worship there. Don't worship the temple court. No, that's given to the Gentiles to trample it underfoot 42 months. Don't measure wider Jerusalem. Don't measure greater Israel. Don't measure it, because it's a picture of what looks like Christianity is in the days in which we live, which is false Christianity. It's not the truth. It has a certain appearance of the things of the truth of God, but it is in fact a whore, an unfaithful marriage partner, if not to use too strong a name, an unfaithful marriage partner to the true God, named Babylon. We've seen that before. The true people of God, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who, as it says in chapter 14 and verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is it to keep the commandments of God? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? No, of course not. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about gospel precepts. He's talking about the belief of the gospel, where the scriptures talk about have not obeyed the gospel. The gospel is something that we obey. How do we obey it? We obey it by faith. And how do we get that faith? It is the gift of God, not of ourselves. So then, not the outer court, not the holy city, given to the Gentiles. Jerusalem looks like the holy city of God, but it's really Babylon. Really Babylon. Where does it say that? Down in chapter 11, wasn't it? Down in chapter 11. I think there we are, chapter 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies, the witnesses, shall lie in the street of the great city. Talking about Jerusalem. No, which is spiritually called Sodom. Jerusalem called Sodom, because in truth that's what it is. This woman that looks like the church is really Babylon. And Egypt, I know there are people in the kingdom of God from Egypt. There are Egyptians, there must be, because God says from every tribe and tongue and kindred will his church be filled. But symbolically, Egypt is a picture of the world that hates and persecutes the church. Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. This is how scripture, this is how God judges it. It looks like, to the superficial eye, it looks like the people of God, but in reality, it's Babylon, Sodom and Egypt, killing the prophets, crucifying Christ. We repeatedly read in the Old Testament of Israel, wider Israel, seeming to be the true people of God. Always amongst them there was the remnant according to the election of grace, as Romans 11:6 tells us. But always they played the harlot. Repeatedly they played the harlot until they were taken into captivity. And then we read very little of such blatant idolatry as there had been before. And the book of Hosea pictures that, where Hosea the prophet was told to go and marry a prostitute, as a picture of what Israel was doing in the marriage relationship, the spiritual marriage relationship with God. Ezekiel 16 pictures it likewise. Spiritual harlotry with idols. Now then, what's this telling us of relevance for our day? We need to recognize the woman named Babylon. What is the woman named Babylon? What's the relevance to us? This woman is the church as she appears on the earth. It's what we call Christendom. It has all the outward signs of the true church of God. It has the buildings that tell people this is the church of God. It has its ministers that tell the world around and politicians that this is the church of God. In our country, and I'm sure here, if you were to ask any of the governing parties, and remember, the Queen is the head of the Church of England. You know, there's this joining together of church and state, that the two seem to go hand in hand. But its buildings and its ministers and its office bearers and its hierarchy of authority and its organisation and its Bibles. It even uses a thing that's very similar to this. So that most people are deceived into thinking the words they're reading are the true scriptures. And it has the sacraments, doesn't it? It baptizes people. It has what looks like the communion, that which Paul says, I have received of the Lord, that which also, where he describes the Last Supper, and the do this in remembrance of me. And it also has works. Works. Doesn't the world see the works? They seem to do such great works of charity, of compassion. Characters like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the world bows down in reverence for Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Oh, what wonderful things she did. Yet there was no gospel there. There was no gospel of redeeming grace there at all. There was no blood of the covenant, none whatsoever. There was nothing that spoke of effectual salvation. They deny effectual salvation. The only salvation that they have is a salvation that is a do-it-yourself salvation that is open to everybody, should they choose. I saw in one of our friends in America sent the bulletins I get, and he put in a little piece about the corruption of the King James Version, the truth, with one of the modern Bibles that's used widely throughout the United States of America. And the verse in Acts 13:48, which says that they preached and those that were ordained to eternal life believed, has been changed in this one that's widely used in America to those that wanted to followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a complete corruption of what the scripture actually says. They deny Christ. You say, no, they don't. They use the... If you were to ask the Catholics, was there a man called Jesus who came in the flesh? They'd say, of course. And so people would say, ah, well, they're of God, because as 1 John 4 verse 1 says, try the spirits whether they be of God. Whosoever confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. What does that mean? It means this. Whosoever confesses that the baby born at Bethlehem of a virgin mother who grew at Nazareth and then fulfilled his earthly ministry, the commission that his father gave him, read in the Acts, you'll have seen it as you're going through the Acts, that this Jesus, this physical historical character, is the Christ. The Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament. What was the Messiah to do? He was to save his people from their sins. He was to come and accomplish all that God had said he would do. He was to be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He was the seed of the woman who would save his people and take his people to glory, his particular people to glory. But they deny it. They deny it because their gospel is not that gospel. You say, well, it's close enough. Somebody reminded me the other day, it might have been Owen, reminded me that when Bill Clark came, because we knew Bill Clark very well, Bill Clark was the one who put us in touch with Henry Mahan and Don and all of those, and ultimately that's why we're here in touch with you. So we have a great affection for Bill, but Owen reminded me of Bill with his illustration of a glass of water. You can have a glass of water, and I'll have a drink of the glass of water. And somebody comes up and puts one drop of cyanide in that water. Now, that glass is still, 99.99% H2O? Isn't it? Still water. I mean, it's virtually no poison in it at all. Will you drink it? Of course you won't drink it. Why? Because even that one little drop has made the entire glass deadly to you. Absolutely deadly. So it is. Beware. things that look like water are not necessarily water. In terms of the gospel, things that have an appearance, as this woman did, of being the truth, you have to look carefully. You have to identify. What is it really? You see, they have no time for the grace of God. Their grace is what people's will exercises, their free will exercises. They hate. You know when Jesus said, the world will hate you? What, you say, oh no, they won't. No, people are pretty reasonable. They'll hate you. Why will they hate you? Because of particular redemption. Particular redemption. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. You ask these religions that look superficially like the Church of Christ, they hate particular redemption. Who are born, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They have no need for blood. They hate blood. They hate it. There's the great poet, the poet laureate, John Betjeman, who's, I love his poetry, it's very nice. As a collection of English, it's beautiful, it really is. But nevertheless, he loved the hymns of the Church of England, but he said, just leave out all the ones that have got anything to do with blood. He didn't want hymns that had anything to do with blood. This is it. It needs no blood because it doesn't see any need. You know, as that old hymn says, a sinner is a sacred thing. Why is a sinner a sacred thing? You see, everybody's sinned. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned without exception. But why is a sinner a sacred thing? Because the Holy Ghost has made him so. That's the reason why. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And in making him so, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And anyone else in your house that believes shall be saved. You see, they have invented an unbiblical religion. They want to be called Christ's bride, but they're committing spiritual fornication with the kingdom of Antichrist. And I'm not talking just about Roman Catholics or Anglicans or other Orthodox denominations. I'm talking about so-called evangelical too, because the latter talk about redeeming blood, but their redeeming blood is universal redeeming blood. Universal. Do you remember last night in chapter 16, we saw when the seventh vial was poured out, there was the voice from heaven, it is done. The just recompense of God for sin on this world is done. It is finished. It is complete. You know what Christ cried on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The payment of the sin debt of the people that the Father had given to him before the beginning of time. That's what he finished on the cross. If he had finished that work, as Fullerites and the like, who sound very much like Reformed Calvinistic believing Christians, if what they say is true, when he said it is finished, there was no need for it is done in Revelation 16, because it was already finished. Why would there be anybody in hell if Christ has paid for the sins of everybody without exception, and the key to it is only those who then exercise that faith and it's made effectual for them? That's not what the scriptures teach. They teach that the sin debt of the world was paid for in one of two ways. Either in the death of Christ for his people, or in the vials, the seventh vial that pours out in Revelation 16 to say, it is done. God's justice is satisfied. They offer a gospel to the free will of all. That's not what the scriptures do. They mix law and grace because they mix up. As Galatians says, is such a pernicious error. They mix law and grace. They flirt with the music of heresy, and that leads to spiritual adultery. They fear, I know from first-hand experience of such churches, they fear isolation. And so they espouse ecumenical associations as fellowship, and it isn't. Christ is not the centre of their creed. It's not the centre of their preaching or their message or their devotion. They're not the people who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who have no confidence in the flesh. They're not that. Now, I know this recording's going on the internet, and so I would say to anyone listening on the internet, do you attend a church? You like listening to internet sermons, but do you attend a church? Oh yeah, I like to keep going to my church, you know, because the family went there and we've got lots of tradition. There's some good friends there, and I'm hoping that if I stay there, I might be able to influence them for good. Well, let me ask you, does it look like a true church? Or is it really Babylon? Does it look like this woman, oh, superficially the church, or is it really Babylon? Does it keep the gospel commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ? Revelation 14, verse 12. Does it follow the faith of Christ? Does it have the faith of God's elect? Or is it flirting with idols? Is it compromised with Balaam's doctrine? If yes, then read Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Come out of her. You know, I used to think I need to tread very carefully if I tell people to leave their church. Now I have no qualms about it at all, because on the strength of this word, I think if your church is not clearly preaching the truth of the gospel of grace as we see it so clearly in the scriptures, particular redemption, then the thing is, don't try and stay and fix it, because you won't. Come out of it. That's what God says. Come out of it. Now, that's 32 minutes. I want to go on a little bit longer before we have a cup of tea, because the next one I want to look at is chapter 20. So if you can just bear with me, I just want to say a few words about verses 7 to 13. Now, having seen what we've seen and being surprised as John was shocked, then the angel comes and gives a bit more explanation. He says in verse 7, "Why did you marvel? Why were you puzzled by this?" He says, "I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." The beast that we've seen before coming up out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read these verses. Let's just read down to verse 14. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth." Verse 10, "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is," "the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." My oldest grandson is at Liverpool University in his final year, and one of his major subjects is ancient history, and he loves this. He's majoring on ancient Rome. But you read that, and at first sight, you think, wow, my head's spinning. How on earth do I pick an order out of this? What's going on here? Anyway, let's try and unravel it very quickly. Why do we try and unravel it? It's not so that you can go around bragging that you've worked out what these verses are. No. Why do we try and unravel it? Because it gives us comfort that God is in control. That every aspect, you know, people glibly say history is his story. It really is. This is God's story. This is the history of the ancient world and up to today. We saw that woman, and some people are, you know, in Christian circles, in Christendom, expecting a great revival before the end. They see what they think is a church that is thriving, but if you look at this, you find that it's truly antichrist, because it has a false gospel, which is no gospel. And the angel tells us the mystery, the history, the development and the future of the woman and the beast. Verse 8, the beast, it was reality. When was the beast reality? At Babel, at the Tower of Babel. But it was deadly wounded. In 13, verse 3, we saw the deadly wound. And it's now not. It is not. What? It's not now as it was, is what that's saying. that Tower of Babel, that the beast as it was then, of that worldwide consensus of unity in opposition to God, is not now as it was then. And then Satan comes from the bottomless pit, and we've read that in chapter 9 where he comes, Antichrist. And from the sea, the beast comes from the sea in chapter 13 verse 1. And the beast is not a creature that looks like a dinosaur with multiple heads as artists might try to portray it. That beast is in reality unified political power. That's what the beast symbolizes. Unified political power in opposition to the rule and the kingdom of God. And he's supported by the second beast of chapter 13 that comes up out of the earth with all of his technical signs and wonders, the magnificent things that are just so rampant around us in the world today, and which let's not be hypocritical about it, we all make use of that technology. But the world is enthralled by it. The world is seduced by it. The world is mesmerized by it. The world worships the beast of this wonderful world that we now live in with all its technology. And universally worshipped, it says, except who doesn't worship it? It says there, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The dragon's kingdom is what it is, Satan's kingdom of Antichrist. And in verse 9, the mountains, the seven mountains on which the woman sits, are kingdoms or earthly powers. Who are the earthly powers? Look, it says in verse 10, there are seven kings. Five of them have already gone when John was writing. One is when John was writing, and the other, the seventh, is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. Who are the five that have already gone? You look at ancient history. You know, I know there's stuff to do with China, but quite honestly, the history of those nations that were not ever touched by the things of God, the message that the Israel of God has, they don't really figure in world history. But the empires around it were Egypt. That was a great empire. That was the first. Assyria, shortly after Assyria, there was Babylonia, Chaldea, Nebuchadnezzar, then there was Persia, and you know, from Babylonia it becomes like Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets in Daniel chapter 2, with the head of gold and then the shoulders of silver and then the midriff of brass, is it, or bronze, and then the legs of iron and the feet of clay. That's the same thing. He's looking at the same thing, except there Egypt and Assyria had already happened. Greece, the empire of Alexander the Great, they're the five that have already fallen when John was writing. And Rome was the empire when John was writing. So that's the one that now is. Rome was the one that now is. And there's another yet to come. Another yet to come. All attempting to be world unifying kingdoms like Nimrod's Babel, but failing. All those empires tried to produce world unity, a consensus of unity, by conquest of empire, but they failed. Now verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Complicated verse, isn't it? The old kingdom of Nimrod is going to form again. That's what it's saying. As an eighth world empire. But actually, it's a confederation of the ten kingdoms that we see in verse 12 and in verse 13, having one mind. You see, they have one mind, world consensus of unity. They constitute the seventh world empire. They all support the beast. Remember what verse 3 of chapter 1 says? Just listen and hear and keep. You don't have to understand. There's no need to put a tick in every box that you understand every detail. But this is what I think it is saying clearly here. Satan's intention is for the woman, adulterous religion, false religion, looking like the true superficially, to seduce world powers so that there be one final united kingdom of Antichrist, promising eternity without divine justice, without the blood of Christ. Is that not what we have seen, what we are seeing? even in the days in which we live, down history and in the days in which we live, is this not the Christless philosophy of the world in which we live? And that world makes war with the Lamb. They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes. The Lamb is triumphant. Of course the Lamb is triumphant. In verse 16, the 10 horns which thou saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. The kings shall hate the whore because God's put it there. God is ruling all of these things. Don't we see a mass, even though there's lots of religion there, don't we see, certainly in Britain we do, there is a mass turning away of all sorts of religion apart from evolutionary materialism. That's the religion of Britain these days, is rationalism, evolutionary materialism. He's put it in their hearts to turn away even from that. What's the application? I'll finish with this. Victory for Christ. In verse 14, he's overcome them. Victory for Christ and for his people. Who are they? They're the called. They're the called. You know, whom he chose, these he also called. And chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And faithful. Why? Because he keeps his people faithful unto the end. The destruction of the whore is what is pictured there. And in chapter 18, it goes on, and we haven't got time to look at it, but it's the destruction, again repeating what was essentially in chapter 16, but from a different perspective, it's the destruction of society, world society as we know it. We need to recognize her. As I say again, anybody listening to this that is not clear, they're going to a church to try and reform it, recognize what that church is. Come out of her. Stay separate from her, my people. Do your utmost to find a fellowship of people that does believe the truth, with a pastor who is preaching the truth. And sell your house, change your job, do what you need to do, but go there and be with them, because that's what you should do. That's what the scriptures teach. We'll have a break at that point.